Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's holy word. There's a new commercial on the Weather Channel. God speaks directly to Noah and says to Noah, "It's about to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. You might want to build an ark." And Noah replies, "What's an ark?" The point of the commercial is you can now receive personalized weather forecasts by downloading an app to your smartphone. Peter says to us that we can receive a better word from God than even if God spoke directly to us out of heaven verbally. We can receive something more certain and more sure from the Word of God written, the Bible, than we can if God actually spoke from heaven. And He speaks as someone who has heard the voice of God. He speaks as someone who knows what it's like to experience the very voice of God speaking audibly from heaven, and says, "And yet, in spite of all of that, even though I have experienced that, I know that we have something more certain than that." And He's speaking of the prophetic Scriptures, the prophetic Word, inscripturated in what we call the Bible. So which is more sure? Which is more helpful? Which is better for you? The voice of God speaking audibly, or the written Word of God? And Peter tells us it's the written Word of God that is more sure. He was an eyewitness and an ear witness to the very things that he writes about here. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He wants you to understand that his account of the power and the coming of God through Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a story that has been made up. You see, that's what the word myth means. The word myth simply is an untrue, made-up story. You can look at all sorts of myths. Now, you've got myths that run the gamut from Grimm's fairy tales and Mother Goose stories all the way up to the accounts of creation found in various false religions. And of course, you know that there are unbelievers out there who would point to the Bible and tell us that the Bible is full of myth and legend. And yet Peter is the one who says to us, "No, that is not true. That is false. This is not a myth. The power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His work upon the church by the means of the Holy Spirit is not a myth. It's not a legend. I am an eyewitness of those things, and I can testify to the truthfulness of them." And yet, in spite of that, you, Christian, have something even more sure than if you yourself were an eyewitness of these events. He's going to make a contrast in this section between the true prophetic voice of God and Scripture on the one hand, and myths and legends and false prophecies on the other hand. He's going to go on in the second chapter and deal with false prophets and false prophecies. Here, what he does is he sets out to show us that the gospel is no myth. And what he wants to do is explain to us how he knows this. He is an eyewitness to certain facts. He was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he heard the voice of God and saw the facts about the Lord Jesus. And he describes these events here that he also describes as he relates it to Mark, and Mark writes it down in what we call the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, Peter says, "I was there." Peter says, I saw that. I heard those things. Peter recognized something that took place at that particular time that was a startling fact. You'd know if you had been there. This made a great impression upon Peter. He always would remember this fact. If you had been there, you would remember that fact. It's a startling thing to see revealed for the first time the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Scriptures tell us that almost all of the time that Christ was alive on earth, with the exception of the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory as God was veiled. When men looked at Jesus, they did not see something that immediately attracted them in terms of outward beauty or outward glory. In fact, Isaiah in chapter 53 tells us that when men looked at Christ, there was nothing to attract them to him in an outward way. And Jesus did not look like a Hollywood star. Jesus was not wealthy. He didn't go about attired in splendid clothing that would take your breath away. It was so expensive. Jesus didn't wear a Rolex on his TV show, as the song used to say. Jesus instead appeared to be not only a man, but a man who was greatly disfigured by his sorrow, so that there was nothing outwardly to attract men to him. Unlike Hollywood movies, where in some of those movies, when Jesus passes by, men are wowed because they see something. And that's the way Hollywood wants to portray Jesus as being different. But the Scriptures tell us, no, when Jesus passed by, the only thing that attracted men to him was his stand upon the truthfulness of the Scriptures and of God's promises and the signs and wonders and miracles that he did. But there was nothing about his outward person that attracted the crowds. It was his stand for God and his accomplishment of the signs and miracles spoken of in the Word of God. But one time, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil was removed. One time, that which veiled the glory of God in the person of Christ was taken away, just briefly. And when that happened, the Scripture says this amazing thing took place, and the glory of God shone from within Jesus in such a way that even his clothing was transformed whiter than white, whiter than any bleach on earth could make it. And Peter and James and John are stunned by seeing this and seeing him talking with Elijah and Moses, and then hearing as the glory cloud covers the mountain, hearing the voice of God come from the Shekinah glory and say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." All of that made an impression on Peter. And so Peter is able to say, "Because of what I have seen and heard, the gospel that I have to tell to you is not something that I made up. It's not something that comes as a teaching of man. It's not something that I learned in school. It's something that God revealed directly to me." And here's one example of what I learned about Jesus Christ. I saw His glory. I heard God's voice. Paul says much the same thing in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so both Peter and Paul and the other apostles make pains to tell us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is not a myth. It is not a legend. It is not a made up story. It is the revelation of God to men. And Peter says, "I saw this glory. I saw the radiance. I saw the splendor. I saw the majesty. I saw the heavenly glory of Christ that shone forth from His person on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I heard and saw the majestic glory of God the Father and heard the voice of God as He spoke and bestowed honor upon His Son and as He commanded, listen to Him. I heard those words. I saw those things. And yet," Peter says, "in spite of all of this, and yet you, Christian, you have something more sure than if you saw a vision of God or heard the voice of God speak from heaven. We have something more sure, the prophetic word." And as he goes on, you see he relates that to Scripture. The prophetic word is the prophecy of Scripture. Peter says that you, Christian, you have something more sure from God than a voice from heaven. That's an astounding claim to make. And yet Peter can make it as one who has heard a voice from heaven. You have something even more certain. You have something even more sure. You see, if you had only the voice of God speaking from heaven, you might be like Noah in the commercial, "What's an ark?" But with the written word of God, you know what an ark is. With the written word of God, you know who Jesus is. With the written word of God, you know what your sin is, and you know what the Savior has done about it. Peter says you have a more sure and certain word of God than a voice from heaven. You have the written word of God that is unchangeable. And so he equates the prophetic word, which can include the spoken word, with the prophecies of Scripture. And he talks about how these things are written down for us. And it's more sure and it's more certain for you than even a voice from heaven can be. How can that be? How can it be? Well, let's think about what the Bible says about prophecy to understand what Peter is saying. The Bible is written, as you know, in two different languages, primarily. Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so, being two different languages, there are two different words for prophetic. One in Greek, which comes from a word that means to speak for another. A prophetic word refers to someone who is a spokesman for another person. Someone who speaks for another person in his place. It doesn't necessarily refer only to foretelling the future. And the Old Testament word for prophetic is an interesting term because it means to boil up and gush forth like a fountain. It means to pour out a stream of words. And so the idea here primarily is that a prophet is someone who speaks for God as God's mouthpiece. A prophet is someone who speaks for another the words that other wants spoken. Give an example. Back in Exodus chapter 7, God has called Moses to go to Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses doesn't want to do this. Moses is of the opinion God should find somebody else. He should choose somebody else. And as a matter of fact, he should send anybody else, but not me. And so he comes up with all these excuses. And one of his excuses is, "Lord, I'm no public speaker. I get all tongue-tied, all twisted up. I can't go and stand in front of Pharaoh and say anything. You know that I can't do this. And God says, well, I made your mouth. I can make you say whatever I want you to say. But let's do it this way. Exodus 7:1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now, what he means by that is, okay, you say you can't speak in public. Fine. Here's what I'm going to do. You're going to receive my word, and you will be like God to the man to whom you're supposed to speak. But instead of speaking yourself, you turn to your brother Aaron, and you tell him what to say, and I'll put the words in his mouth, and he will say those things. He will be your prophet. The prophet then speaks for someone else, and he can speak about things in the past, presenting true facts about events. He can speak about the present, presenting true doctrines or true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it. We can speak about the future, speaking of the promises and prophecies of God that are yet to come. The prophetic gift was something that God bestowed upon someone that qualified him and authorized him to speak authoritatively on behalf of God. A prophet spoke for God with God's authorization. Now, there's another Old Testament word that's translated prophet sometimes, but often is translated seer. And that word indicates that sometimes the form of the prophecy came in terms of a vision or a trance, whether the prophet was awake or asleep or in some other condition that we don't really fully understand. And sometimes the prophecy wasn't concerned merely with sight, but with hearing or taste or touch or even some strange mental impressions that we can't possibly quite understand, and yet God implies and imposes upon the mind of the prophet certain things that he knows and that he's to say. So let me give you a definition of prophecy. This is from one of the books that I've got in which the author, T.V. Moore, describes the prophetic gift. He says this. He says, the prophetic gift was a direct communication of God to the soul, either by visual, audible, or purely mental impressions, authorizing and requiring the person thus acted upon to speak authoritatively in the name of God the things thus communicated. He goes on and says, sometimes a vision was presented, sometimes words were heard, sometimes mental impressions were made, and sometimes the impulse was to acts rather than words, and a course of conduct rather than a single specific act. You know, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, some of those prophets did weird stuff. Think about Jeremiah, who is told at one particular point, go take your underwear and bury it by the riverside and leave it there in a hole in the ground, and then come back later on and dig it up and look at it. What's the underwear look like, Jeremiah? It looks like it's ruined, it's rotten, it's falling apart. That's what Israel is like to me. Okay, here's this prophetic thing. Go bury your underwear and take this rotten underwear and show it to Israel and say, this is what God thinks of you. And other things like that. Strange things where God imposed upon the prophet a particular course of action that demonstrated something he wanted to say. And so this message, whether it's the action like that of holding up your rotten underwear and saying, this is what God thinks of you, or speaking a word that you've heard, whatever it happens to be, the prophecy of the message is a faithful representation of the will of God expressed to God's people. In the New Testament, we're told that this prophetic gift was none other than Christ speaking through His Old Testament prophets by the work of the Holy Spirit, imposing upon the minds of the prophets God's will. And so, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Think about that one for just a minute. That's the way you should approach all of the Old Testament and New Testament as well, of course, that any prophecy of any kind has to do with Christ in some way. As Charles Spurgeon used to say when he would preach from the Old Testament, I cut across all the back lots to get to Jesus. Now, that's a kind of a flowery way of saying every single passage of Scripture has an application and an implication that regards the Son of God, that respects Christ in some way. And prophecy does that. The Scripture tells us specifically prophecy does that. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Peter has told us that already because he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 to these same folks that he's writing 2 Peter. He's already told them, it was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter had said already to these folks that the Old Testament prophets preached things that the New Testament prophets have taken and they've understood and they have proclaimed as part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are such a wonderful mystery that even the angels in heaven stand on tiptoe to look into the gospel of Jesus. They're so astounded by it. So what's the response you and I ought to have to all of this? Well, pay attention. It's what Peter says. It's what God says. Listen to him. We have the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Men spoke from God. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of God that has an impact upon us, and we ought to pay attention to what was said by God's people. This is the revelation of God to men. Now, when God spoke directly from heaven, only those who actually heard those words profited from it at the immediate instant that it took place. In other words, on the Mount of Transfiguration, who could hear the words of God? Only Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And if Peter, James, and John had not told us in some way, and we know that they wrote down what they heard, Peter tells us he did, then we wouldn't know about it. We wouldn't have any profit from it. But they did write that down. God did not allow His Word that was revealed at only a specific time to vanish, to be of no account, to be of no profit for anyone other than the initial hearers. And so God inspired Peter and the other apostles to write down what He revealed to them. The written Word of God has become, as Peter puts it here, a lamp shining in a dark place. It's a lamp shining in a world that's dark with sin. We need the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because we live in a world that is dark with sin. And the Word of God illumines our path, as it says in Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, I think I've told the story before, but here I go again. When I was in Boy Scouts at one particular time, and it was on junior staff, I lived in the staff quarters, which were basically tents in a forested area where there's a lot of tree cover and there weren't any street lights. And so one evening I had been at the staff headquarters and it had gotten dark on me and I was heading back to the tent along a trail that has no light. And you know, Boy Scouts are supposed to be prepared and I wasn't. I had set out before it got dark and I didn't have my flashlight with me. And lo and behold, there I am walking down this trail in the darkness. And somebody, for a reason that I have no clue of, put in the middle of that trail a steamer trunk. Foot locker. Big one. Square across the trail. In the dark. Now, I have always been the clumsy one in my family. And I did nothing that night to dispel that legend. I tripped over the steamer trunk in the dark because I didn't see it. It hurt. I fell down. Why? Because I did not have a light to illumine my feet and a light for my path. Didn't have my flashlight with me. I couldn't see the trunk in the darkness. Spiritually, what Peter is saying to us here is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Scripture, is used by God to provide a light in a world that is dark with sin so that you and I don't trip over those traps of sin that are set in our path by the devil and his followers, so that we do not immediately fall into the pits that are there that can trouble us and entangle us. How do we avoid those things? We avoid those things by the prophetic word made more sure, the inscripturated word of God. And because it's written down in Scripture, it's lasting. Peter says, pay attention to this word of God until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And what he's getting at there, both of those terms are symbols of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the morning star. He says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. So if you ever wonder who is this morning star, Jesus says, it's me. I am the bright morning star. And the promises that Jesus gives are that he will promise, he will give the morning star himself to those who conquer in his name. That's found in Revelation chapter 2. And that's all Christians. We conquer in Christ's name because we are more than conquerors in Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It would be wonderful to merely be a conqueror. But Paul says we are more than conquerors. No matter what tribulation, no matter what trial, no matter what trouble, and Paul goes on in that passage and says it doesn't matter if it comes from heaven, it doesn't matter if it comes from hell, it doesn't matter if it comes from the left or the right, if it comes from any type of creature in any way, it doesn't matter what it is, what trial or tribulation or trouble or distress, whether it's life or death or anything in between. We are more than conquerors. Nothing can shake us from the love of God, and nothing can make us less than more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And so the lasting word of God is given to us to enable us to be more than conquerors in Christ. The men who received it, who wrote it down, spoke reliably from God. They didn't make up stories. These prophecies that are presented through the word of God are not myths and legends. They don't come from the will of man. They don't come from made up stories. But rather, they come from God. See, in the Old Testament, when men made up their own prophecies, they were called, drum roll please, false prophets. And he's going to address those next time, next chapter. But these false prophets were men who said what they thought you wanted to hear if you would pay them enough. In other words, they were prophets for profit. And there are lots of them in the Old Testament. And you would find that rotten kings and rotten leaders would gather about them false prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. One example would be Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 22, when Jehoshaphat has come to visit. And Ahab, the king of Israel, wants to go out to battle. And he's trying to convince Jehoshaphat to go with him. And Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, really, we need to consult God. Okay, so Ahab calls in all of his false prophets. And they all, together with one accord, say, go up to battle at Gilead and be, at Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious. But there's something about the way they do it and something about what they say that makes Jehoshaphat say, I don't think so. Isn't there a prophet of God here? To which Ahab replies, yeah, there's one guy, this fellow by the name of Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. He only says bad things about me. So they call Micaiah, and of course you know the story where he first comes in and he mocks Ahab by saying, oh, he go up and be victorious. And Ahab says to him, how many times have I told you to tell me the truth? Boy, you talk about irony. God says, you're going to die if you go up to battle. So Micaiah prophesies the truth. Ahab's going to die in battle. And they haul Micaiah off to prison because he tells Ahab the truth. And so Ahab's still trying to think, all these other prophets have said I can be victorious, but maybe I better hedge my bets. I tell you what, let's do. Jehoshaphat, here's what I want you to do. You dress like me, and you ride in my royal chariot, and I will disguise myself just like an ordinary captain of some chariot somewhere, and we'll go into battle that way. And Jehoshaphat's not firing on all cylinders at this particular point. And he says, okay. So he goes into battle dressed like Ahab. And all of the enemy army turns to fight against him, and he cries out, and they hear him cry out, and they say, whoa, wait a minute, the boy's got a southern accent. He's not the one we're after. And then the story turns, and Ahab, in disguise, somewhere in the battle, is in the chariot, and the scriptures say, and there's this bowman who draws his bow at random and shoots an arrow into the air, and lo and behold, what luck! The arrow just happens, by pure chance, to strike Ahab, and it not only hits where it could actually hurt, but it hits in the chinks in the armor where it can go in and be deadly. And Ahab slumps in his chariot and he says to his driver, take me out of here, I'm mortally wounded, and he dies. There was no luck, there was no chance, there was no random. There's no more random. From our point of view, yeah, it's random. Some guy shot an arrow. He wasn't aiming. He just shot into where the thick of the battle was. There were people out there he's shooting at. It goes boing. But God directed the arrow exactly to the spot that he wanted it to go. Just the way God, as it says, the dice are cast into the lap, but the outcome is from the Lord. It's a random thing for us. It's predetermined by God. And Ahab died. Micaiah had prophesied that. Now, false prophets tell you what they think you want to hear. Just like the false prophets told Ahab, you'll be fine. You'll be victorious. Are there any false prophets today? You betcha. Beware of some of these folks who claim special revelations from the Holy Spirit concerning you. In particular, I think that this is a major failing of much of religious programming on TV, where there are many modern prophetic ministries that will give you a word from God regarding your finances or your health, or in particular, how you ought to contribute to them. That always kind of falls in there somewhere. Beware of them. Beware of anybody who starts telling you, God said thus and so to me to tell you. What is the truth about prophecy? Well, Peter says that these prophecies were produced by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he uses a term here, the word carried along, which means to pick up something and carry it from one place to another. Like pick up a suitcase and carry it out and put it in the trunk of your car. Carried along. But he's using it symbolically. He's using it to indicate what the Holy Spirit does as he lifts the prophets up out of themselves and carries them someplace where they can see and hear and understand the revealed things that God wants them to know. For example, go home today and look in Ezekiel. And you'll see a couple of times there where Ezekiel tells us that he sat down by the river Chebar, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit lifted him up and carried him in the Spirit and plunked him down on the mountain outside of Jerusalem, or plunked him down in the midst of the temple. And he saw and he heard things that he wouldn't know. And then the next thing he knows, he's back in his body at the river in Babylon. That's what Peter's getting at here, that the prophets were carried along, they were lifted up, and they were taken somewhere, and they were shown some things, and they heard some things, and they understood some things that they wouldn't otherwise. Paul says, I know about a man who was taken up to heaven. And he saw and he heard things that were indescribable and incomprehensible. He's probably speaking about himself. So, this is one of the terms that Peter uses. God carries these men along to see and to hear some things. The Holy Spirit oversees the work of these men in such a way that what these prophets produce is the Word of God. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that what is produced here is God-breathed. In other words, it's as though the Holy Scriptures came forth from the very mouth of Almighty God, even though the words themselves were chosen and penned by the authors on earth. And how did that happen? Well, it happened as the Holy Spirit superintended the work of the writing of the Bible. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy, and that's what Peter says here. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they would deliver the message that God wanted them to deliver. The Scriptures are subject, the prophetic word is subject to God's interpretation, not man's interpretation. True prophecies of the Word of God are not subject to your own vain ideas of what they mean. Let me say that again. True prophecies of the Word of God are not subject to your own vain ideas of what they mean. There are some cults that emphasize speaking in tongues in their services and interpretation of those tongues. I had a professor in seminary years ago, the Old Testament professor, who went to one of those services like that, and they advertised that there were going to be prophets prophesying and there would be people interpreting what was said. And so he was an Old Testament professor, and he went and he stood up in the service and he recited Psalm 1 in Hebrew. Whole Psalm. He sat down waiting for the interpretation. Now, if that had been a true prophecy and a true interpretation, then somebody should have stood up and recited Psalm 1. Someone stood up with the interpretation and said, God says women quit wearing miniskirts to church. Now, I've looked at Psalm 1, and I haven't found that verse yet. The interpretation was man-made, not God-given. God determines what His Word means. God determines what His prophecies mean. And that means that you and I are not to seek some subjective feeling about what Scripture says in order to go about obeying what Scripture teaches. We live in a feeling-oriented culture in which we are driven by what we feel rather than by what we know and are taught. We need to get back to what we are taught from Scripture. We are to live by the plain truths taught in the Word of God, given in the Bible, not on whether or not we feel like it. That's really hard to do. Obey the Word of God when you don't feel like it. And yet that's what we're called upon to do. Not only does prophecy not come from man, nor the interpretation of the prophecy come from man, but the very ability to understand the Word of God comes from God through the Holy Spirit. So, the Word itself comes from God, not from man. The interpretation of the Word of God comes from God, not from man. And the ability to understand that interpretation comes from God and not from man. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read the account of a couple of Christ's disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared and walked along with them, and they began to talk about the events, and they don't understand why Jesus had to die. And the Scripture says, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And they come back with an understanding that Jesus had to die and rise again. But it took Jesus Christ Himself opening the blind eyes of His disciples to see that and understand that. So the point is, true scriptural prophecy comes from God. He's the one who gives it its correct interpretation. And He's the one who enables His people to understand the correct interpretation by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So what are you looking for? Are you looking for direct appearances from God to tell you what to do? Well, you won't find them until Christ returns. Are you looking for inspired men to tell you God's will? You're not going to find any in the church today. And if you do, run away. If they tell you they're inspired, be very careful. Their inspiration may come from below and not from above. James warns us of that. But if you are looking for an inspired, written Word of God to use as your guide in decision making, that you have been given, that you will find. It is the Bible. And it is complete and able to make you complete, lacking nothing, so that you can serve God with all of your heart. Think about what Peter has already told us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God has already taken into account your lack. And God has already provided for that lack in your salvation and in the Holy Scriptures, so that you lack nothing when it comes to serving Him and living for Him. So the point, the astounding point that Peter is making is this. You are not worse off than the early believers in the church, because God does not appear to you directly and God does not speak to you directly. You are better off, Peter says. Why? Because you have the infallible, unchangeable, universal Word of God that is given not just to you, but to all men for your salvation and for your growth in grace. And so you don't have to worry about things changing from time to time. You can go to the unchangeable Word of God and find the same answer to the same question every time. You have a sure and a certain prophetic word that relies upon God for its interpretation, that relies upon God for your understanding of that interpretation. A sure and certain word that comes from God Himself, written down in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truthfulness of it, the infallible nature and character of it. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that it is sure and certain, as Peter tells us here. And therefore, we can rely upon it as we rely upon You. Father, bless us to live by Your Word, for You've given Your Word to us for that purpose. Bless us to live by Your Word and so glorify Christ our Savior each day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.